people get a fixed way in life that they look at things. When I mention Gilligan's Island, you all think of a silly slapstick show. You think of that skinny guy in the red shirt getting hit on the hat by the skipper, who's built more like me. You think of all the botched attempts to get off the island. And then when they finally get off the island, they wind up marooned on the island by the end of the movie so that they can keep showing reruns. But I saw a little video on YouTube this morning that challenged my whole perspective of Gilligan's Island. It was a serious drama. Did you know it was originally intended to be a serious drama? They were trapped out there on that island. And they found a bunker underneath the island, and there was a whole other group of castaways on the other side of the island. Actually, that's Lost. It was started 40 years later. But someone had re-edited old first season Gilligan's Island clips to make it look like Lost and did a really good job of it. So it challenges your perceptions. You look at one thing, if someone had never seen Gilligan's Island, they might have thought, wow, that was pretty interesting. You know, gee, Lost ripped them off. So there you have it. Well, this morning, I'm going to be starting a four-part series about what Revelation has to say to the church today. And when one mentions Revelation, one doesn't think of a silly slapstick comedy show, but just as Gilligan's Island, people have a fixed perception of what Revelation is. And that fixed perception is that Revelation is about the end of the world. That's new. But let's have the end of the world. Don't panic. Revelation truly does have something to say about the end of the world. But it's only in the last 200 years, theologically, that that's become the primary focus of the Revelation. Revelation also has a very powerful message about the church. Not just the church in the first century, but the church today. In addition to being a message about the future, which the Revelation is, it's a message to the church today. And I mean more than just the first three chapters. Jesus tells us this in Revelation chapter 3. If you want to go to that slide, Val. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also, buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father at his throne. Anyone with ears to listen must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Jesus is telling us to buy gold from him instead of the gold of the world. The riches the world has this to offer, the riches that the world has to offer to us, pale in comparison to what Jesus has to offer us. So why do we insist on buying things from the world? We should cover ourselves with what Jesus has to offer, the cloak of righteousness. And we should see the world through his influence. And we should be his influence in the world. Jesus has taught us, and he will continue to teach us in his ways. So why are we indifferent to his teaching? That's Jesus' question. Why are you indifferent to my teaching? Jesus is telling the church, and remind you, He's not, not talking to individuals. He's talking to the church, to saved people. Jesus is telling the church, not unbelievers, the church, I stand at the door and knock. Why won't you let me in? Jesus is saying, church, why won't you let me in? Jesus is saying, church, you're so absorbed with church that you've forgotten about me. You've acquired the riches of the world. You've clothed yourselves just like the world. And you see the world not through my eyes, but through your own. If you have ears, hear what Jesus is telling the church today. We've got all tied up in being religious, and we've forgotten about the person and the reason that we were supposed to worship, Jesus Christ. He's become just another prop hanging up there on the cross, set aside so he doesn't get in the way. The first three chapters of Revelation are direct messages to the seven churches that existed in the first century. Each of them was at a different place in their relationship with Jesus. Some were still on track, and others were failing miserably. Let's go ahead and take a look at that. I apologize. That's about the best I could do with trying to get a chart on there. The first church Jesus writes to, Revelation chapter 2, is the church at Ephesus. And he has a criticism and a commendation for each church. The criticism for the church at Ephesus was that their love for Christ was no longer fervent. They no longer had an on-fire love for Christ. But he said, but you still reject evil. You are still persevering. I think I put preserves. Maybe they have that too. But they were persevering, and they have patience. Now the church at Smyrna, he didn't have any criticism for them. And they were gracefully bearing suffering. That was good. In other words, they were still keeping their eyes focused on Jesus. Jesus tells us, there's a lot of bad things that are going to happen, but you need to keep your focus on me. Now, the church at Pergamos, they were tolerating immorality. They were tolerating idolatry, worshiping of false gods, and heresy, which means false teachings. Yet they still kept faith in Christ. They had allowed those things to come alongside Christ. So Jesus said, get rid of the heresy and keep me. The church at Thyatira, kind of the same thing. A cult of idolatry in the church and immorality in the church. What's good? Well, you have love, service, faith. You're helping other people. And your patience with people has grown. Just that cult of idolatry. Sardis, what's my criticism of you? You're dead. You've lost your way. You're dead. Might as well close the doors. There's a few that have kept the faith, but for the most part, the church at Sardis was dead. Church in Philadelphia, he had no criticism for them either. And they too persevered in their faith. The church at Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. What do you do when you get a bleh cup of coffee? You throw it out. Same thing. Accommodation for you? None. I wish that you were either hot or I wish you were cold, but you're neither. I have nothing good to say about you. So that's what Jesus said was right and wrong in those churches. So what does he want them to do about it? Well, the church at Ephesus, he told them to do the works that you did at first. Return to the way you were when the church was first formed, and you'll receive the tree of life. The church at Smyrna, you need to be faithful. He had no criticism for them. So continue to be faithful until death. Because they were gracefully bearing suffering. Stay faithful through it, and you'll get the crown of life. The church at Pergamos, you need to repent. And when you repent, you receive hidden manna from God, hidden food from God, and a stone with a new name. A new name is really important in the Jewish culture. Saul became Paul when he was changed into a follower of Christ. Simon became Peter. It was pretty common. When a major change in your life happened, you got a new name. The church at Thyatira, judgment is coming, You need to keep your faith. Because if you do, you will rule over nations and you will receive the morning star. Church at Sardis, you need to repent. Be faithful and you'll be honored and clothed in white. Philadelphia, keep up the faith. Keep up the good work. You have a place in God's presence, a new name, and a new Jerusalem. Church at Laodicea, be zealous. Become hot. My goodness, your cup of coffee has been sitting on my desk for 3 days. You're yucky. I don't want anything to do with you. Heat up. Be zealous. I want to put you in the microwave. Eat you up. Repent of your sins. If you do that, if you heat up, you're going to share my throne. That's a promise. Do you see the pattern? Ephesus, you turn your eyes away from Christ. Do what you did at first. Look towards me. Smyrna, continue to be faithful. Continue to look towards me. Pergamos, you tolerate immorality. Look towards me instead. Thyatira, you too tolerate immorality and idolatry. Your judgment is coming. Keep your faith in me. Keep your faith looking towards me instead of in those idols. Sardis, you're a dead church. Repent. Look towards me to strengthen what remains. Those few of you that are in that church, keep looking towards me. Philadelphia, keep the faith. Keep looking towards me. Laodicea, you've become indifferent. Repent of your sins. Become zealous. Become hot again. Look towards me and follow my example. All of them. Jesus is saying, in whatever you do, church, you look towards me. If you look towards me, you won't fall from the path. Keep your eyes on the prize so that you're not distracted by something else. Boil down to three simple statements. The instructions to the seven churches are this. The first one, return to your faith in Jesus. Become stronger in your faith. And click it again. Stay with your faith and then become stronger in your faith. Return to your faith, stay with your faith, become stronger, grow in your faith. That's the message to the churches in Revelation. That's the message to the churches in Portland. Jesus was writing a letter to his church, to his bride. The church is straight in some ways, and it was doing great in others. Jesus said that he corrects everybody that he loves. He loved his church. He was offering correction for them. Jesus loves the church. He wants it to prosper, and he wants it to grow. And the way that the church prospers is by looking to Jesus and not by following its own path. Some parts of the church today have lost their focus. They're not focusing on Jesus, and instead they place their focus on religious-sounding things, and they become indifferent. I chose Revelation because it's a strong example of something that the church is focused on that sounds religious, but ultimately it's taken their eyes off of Jesus. Today, there are many in the church who love to focus on exactly how the end times will play out. They love to focus on the rewards that come afterwards and what's going to be placed on their heads. The Revelation, after those first three chapters, it goes into a narrative that seemingly spells out how the world is going to come to an end. It tells of beasts, secret markings, wars, and antichrists. It tells a compelling story hidden behind a code language that has been debated for 2,000 years and counting. And the church loves focusing on this story. It loves to focus on who or what the Antichrist might be. It wants to tell us that this or that nation turns out to be the beast. Black light, rubber stamps, barcodes, credit cards, ATM cards, and cashless banking are all marks of the beast in one version or another. Adolf Hitler is the Antichrist. Of course, so are Napoleon, Genghis Khan, Gandhi, Muhammad, and Pee Wee Herman. And of course, Jesus is returning on the following date. 1792, that's when the Shakers said that Jesus was coming back. In 1844, William Miller predicted that Christ was going to return between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. When that didn't happen, he revised his prediction, claiming to have miscalculated the scripture, to October 22nd, 1844. Miller's theology gave rise to the Adventist movement. Some guy named Warner got his eschatology from the Adventists. In 1975, a guy named William Branham prophesied that the rapture would take place in November 75. 1981, Chuck Smith undogmatically predicted that Jesus would likely return by 1981. An 88 publication of the 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988 by Edgar C. Wisenhunt. When Wisenhunt was wrong, he published The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. And then continued to publish predictions for 92, 95, and several other years. A Korean group called Mission for the Coming Days predicted that October 28, 1992 is the date for the rapture. Of course, in 1993, that was 7 years before the year 2000. We all know Jesus was coming back in 2000. So the rapture would have had to happen in 1993 to give 7 years for the tribulation to happen and then the eventual return in 2000. In 1994, John Hinkle of the Christ Church in Los Angeles predicted June 9th, 1994. Harold Camping predicted September 27th, 1994. In 97, Stan Johnson of the Prophecy Club predicted September 12, 97. Marilyn Agee, May 31st, 98. Harold Camping predicts that May 21st, 2011 is the day of the rapture, 2 days before my birthday. And in 2060, Sir Isaac Newton, the famous physicist, said it could happen no earlier than 2060 based on his reading of Scripture. So we'll see. Now, all these teachers knew down to the date when Jesus was going to return. With the exception of 2011 and 2060, I'm pretty sure it didn't happen. They all convinced others to follow them, sometimes selling everything they owned and wandering away to some remote location, somewhere to await the return of Jesus. Were they really focusing on Jesus? Were they really focusing on what Jesus taught us to do? I mean, if Jesus is coming back, shouldn't they be out on the streets trying to tell as many people as they can, repent of your sins, because Jesus is coming on September 12, 2022. And you have until then. And it's tomorrow, so you better repent. No, they'd wander off somewhere. Of course, those predictions I don't really think do much good. The answer is no. They weren't really focusing on Jesus. They were focusing on what they wanted. That was to go to heaven. They were focusing on a time to come, a time after we'd all returned to the eternal presence of God in heaven. That's going to be a wonderful time, but that's not what we're supposed to be focusing on. They weren't sharing the good news that Jesus died for our sins. They weren't helping the least of these. They were instead wandering off and waiting for the world to come to an end. Spending eternity in heaven is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But is that what Jesus taught us to focus on? Are we to focus on the end or on the now? Well, there are other church groups, or at least people sounding like church groups, that want us to know for sure that their agenda must happen because of the prophecy in Revelation and other places in the Bible. There are church leaders who focus on the situation in Israel. They will tell you for a fact and use prophecy, the prophecies about the temple, to their advantage, that the temple must be rebuilt, even though the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that the temple of God now resides in you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and anyone else here who is a Christian, who is a believer in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are others who may use Revelation to grind a political axe. They say that this or that politician is surely the Antichrist, and we must make sure that he or she are taken down at any cost, even if it means being immoral ourselves. Jesus told us that when he returned to the Father, that the world only has us to see him by. What are they seeing if we're acting immoral and getting involved in petty political squabbles? There are others, of course, who have businesses to run and books to publish, keeping Christians anxious about the end times with some millions and millions more books, CDs, software, and movie tickets. Come on, Kirk Cameron's got to eat. Okay, maybe that one wasn't fair. But hey, you heard that I was teaching on Revelation today. Some of you came expecting the end of the world. So that's what you're going to get. Tim, if you would, please.
That's great. It starts with an earthquake, birds and snakes, an airplane. And Lenny Bruce is not afraid. I have a hurricane. Listen to yourself. Turn world, serve its own needs. Dummy, serve your own needs. Beat it up a knock, speak, run, no strength. The ladder starts to clatter with fear. Fight down, high choir and a fire representing seven games in a government for hire. Coming in a hurry with the Furies breathing down your neck. Team by team reporters babble Trump, Kevin Kraft. Look at that, no plane, fine, then. Uh-oh, overflow, population comment book, but it'll do. Shake yourself, serve yourself, world, serve its own needs. Listen to your heartbeat, dummy with the rapture and the reverend and the right, right. You patriotic, patriotic, slam, fight, bright, light, feeling, pretty sight.
It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world.
Slice and burn, return, listen to yourself, churn. Lock it in, uniform and book, burning blood, letting every motive escalate. Automotive centering, light a candle, light a motor, step down, watch your heel crush, crush, uh-oh. This means no fear, cavalier, renegade, steer clear. Tournament, a tournament, a tournament of lies. Offer me solutions, offer me alternatives, and I decline.
It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it.
Mr. Banks, birthday party, cheesecake, jelly bean, boom, you symbiotic, patriotic, slam, put that right.
All these things obviously strike fear into somebody, surely causing the end of the world. Yet I feel fine. That's what Jesus kind of taught about the end of the world. He actually says it, and we're going to get there. He says, all these bad things are going to happen, but don't panic. I feel fine. You see, there are some who would say that teaching about the end of the world is a great evangelistic tool. That you can save souls by telling them that the world's going to blow up tomorrow. Jesus is going to return. He's going to end everything, take the believers away, and everyone else is going to be left to nothing, to hell. Scare them to death so they'll repent. You know, folks who aren't believers, folks who aren't inclined to believe, will probably take our prophecy as seriously as some other stories about the end of the world, like this one. Seems that around 17 million years ago, a race of multidimensional, hyper-intelligent beings wanted to know the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. To that end, they built a supercomputer, a computer that was greater than any computer that was ever built. A computer so great, it had calculated the existence of socks and air before it had even been plugged in. That computer was called Deep Thought, and that's Deep Thought right there. You can tell, that's not a little desktop thing sitting on your desk here, like the laptop or the computer back there. It's huge. It's as big as this building or larger. And you can see it's got its arm there. It's in Deep Thought. It's got a little eye and a little blinky thing. That's the supercomputer. That is the supercomputer that is going to come up with the answer of life, the universe, and everything. These multidimensional, hyper-intelligent beings came up to the new computer, Deep Thought, and asked the question, what is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? Well, the computer responded that this was a very difficult question. and then it would have to think about it for a while. 5 million years to be exact. So it started on its task. 5 million years later, the descendants of the builders of deep thought approached the computer to receive their answer. And do you know what that answer was? The ultimate answer of life, the universe, and everything. Got the next slide. The ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything. Well, that answer, 42. The computer informed the people that the question had not been specific enough, but that the answer was definitely 42. To that end, Deep Thought had already designed the supercomputer that would find the question to the answer of 42. It was a computer so subtle that the processes of life would make up part of its computing matrix. A computer called the planet Earth. But it was still going to take a while to get the answer to their question. Or the question to their answer. 12 million years to be exact. And then 5 minutes. So 11 million years, yada, 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 just before 5 minutes, before the computer was going to make the final readout of the ultimate question for the ultimate answer, which is 42, of life, the universe, and everything, the Vogons came and blew up the place to make way for a new hyperspace freeway bypass. And that's how the world ends. We'll know because the most intelligent species on the planet will be preparing to leave. You see, we're only the third most intelligent species on the planet. Got that next slide? There's the two most intelligent species on the planet. The most intelligent species on the planet are the white mice. You see, they're really those multidimensional beings that are hyper-intelligent. That's just what we see of them. The rest of them is some other dimension. And, of course, then the second most intelligent are the dolphins. Just before the Earth was or will be destroyed, we misinterpret their last message to us as an attempt to do a triple somersault through hoops while balancing a beach ball on their nose and whistling the Star Spangled Banner. Of course, what they were really saying was, so long, and thanks for all the fish. So if we see the dolphins and the mice leaving, we know we're in trouble. Some of you are going, what? It's silly. And it's supposed to be. It's a comedy. It's from a book called, actually it's from a radio show, which became a TV series, which became a book, which became a movie, called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And that book and movie and radio, in our incarnation starts with the destruction of the Earth. And the world outside of the church probably sees that explanation, aliens coming and destroying things, just as plausible as a war between the church and the Antichrist. My whole point is that we're not winning souls by focusing on the end times. We're not winning anybody for the kingdom by telling them that the Antichrist wants to put the mark of the beast on their forehead or they're going to be left behind. Might as well tell them the Vogons are coming. On the other hand, if we let them see Jesus in us by telling them the good news, or by being Jesus to the least of these, or by showing his love for the world around us, we might just do some good. By the way, the answer to the question of life, the universe, and everything is go and preach the good news to all nations. Do for the least of these what you do for me. Go and sin no more. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And I don't know if that's verse 42 or not. The enemy wants us to focus on anything but what we're supposed to be doing. So why not let that focus be the end of the world? Don't let the enemy win. Focus on being Jesus to the world today by focusing on him, turning to his way and seeking his will. However, the end times has been a popular issue dating all the way back to Jesus and his apostles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to end today with a talk Jesus had with his disciples. Mostly this is Jesus talking with a little editorial comment thrown in here and there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they'll be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of the other." Later, Jesus set out on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" And I add in here, Jesus sits on a rock and being a good Jew goes, oy. And then, back to the actual text, Jesus tells them, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah.' They will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and threats of wars. But don't panic. Yes, these things must take place. But the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers." Kind of like that church who was suffering persecution, yet persevered. "And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere. And the love of many will grow cold." There. He's just described what's going to happen leading up to the end of the world. But then he goes on to say that, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it. And then the end will come." He's saying, so don't focus on the end. Instead, focus on what I've taught you to do. But here's more about the end of the world. It's going to be bad. "The day is coming when you'll see what Daniel the prophet spoke about. The sacrilegious object that causes the desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down to the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women, for nursing mothers in those days." Sorry, Ali. "And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began. And it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones." Jesus is saying, you see, don't worry about it. All this bad stuff's going to happen, but I love you. Because you are my chosen ones. And I'm going to mitigate. I'm going to make better. I'm going to shorten. I'm going to soften the calamities for your sake. Focus on me. As long as you focus on me, you don't have to worry about those calamities going on around you. He continues, "Then if anyone tells you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I've warned you about this ahead of time. So if someone tells you, 'Look, the Messiah is out in the desert,' don't bother to go and look. Or, 'Look, he's hiding here,' don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows when there's a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate the end is near." He's telling them that there are going to be those who come claiming to speak in his name that will take the focus off of him and instead placing it on something else, probably themselves. But we must continue to focus on Jesus and not be deceived by false teachers. Immediately after the anguish of those days, The sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning on all the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of God coming on the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven, from in heaven. This is what happens in the end. God wins. There you go. Amen. God wins. That's all you got to worry about. Keep your focus on me. I've already won. You don't got to worry about all this other stuff. I've already won. Now, Jesus says, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know the summer's near. In the same way, when you see all these things happen, you know that his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. That generation Jesus is speaking to, a lot of people say, what? They're all dead and buried. They haven't passed from the scene. Their activities, their lives, their teaching is still before us, alive and well in the Bible. That generation hasn't passed. I don't think it's going to for a long time. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. Jesus is saying that although all of this is going to happen, it's all temporary. But I'm permanent. I am the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word will not disappear. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings. Right up until the time Noah entered his boat, people didn't realize that it was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other will left. So you too must keep watch. For you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when the thief was coming, he'd keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You must also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when at least expected. You cannot know when I will return. I don't know. Only the Father knows. Life is going to go on normally until the day of his return. So be about your work every day. Don't focus on the end. Focus on now. A faithful, sensible servant is one whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, if the master who put that servant in charge of his of all he owns, but what if the servant is evil and thinks, my master won't be back for a while? And he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk. The master will return unannounced and unexpected. And he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him a place of the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus has left us to care for his flock. Our choice is to do a good job, anticipating his return soon, or to do a lousy job, thinking he's not going to return for a long time. We're supposed to keep our lives in order, like he's going to return in 5 minutes, but continue to serve him and work in the kingdom as if his return is a long ways away. Jesus tells his disciples about the end times because they asked. But he always brings the message back to him. Yes, bad things are going to happen, but bad things always happen. Yes, I'm going to return, and there will be signs, but don't focus on these signs, because many things are going to remain normal as well. Instead, focus on me. Focus on the job I've called you to do, and be ready for when I do return. We're called to cover ourselves with Jesus' teaching, to buy what he has to offer, and to see the world through his eyes. We're to persevere, even through tribulation, working for his kingdom. He's knocking. Is the church listening? Or do they just not get it? How long will God allow the church to not focus on Jesus? And when will he just give up and tell us, so long, thanks for all the fish, and just end it all, calling back those few who did keep their eye on Jesus? Is the church going to be there for all those who are weary and troubled? Are we going to be the light for them to see? Will we not fail in bringing the good news, the word, to the world so that they may believe? Will we turn our eyes upon Jesus, or will we focus on our own agenda? Next time, in 2 weeks, we'll continue to open Revelation and we'll see what it has to tell the church today. I encourage you to read Revelation in that time. Read it as one continuous book. And look for the message that it has for the church today. In 2 weeks, we'll look at a relationship between the beast, the whore, the Antichrist, and the church. What cautionary tale does Revelation have for the church today? Let's continue to turn our eyes upon Jesus.